Acts chapter 2, we're in verses 1 through 13. As we left the apostles in chapter number 1, along with those who made up the 120, they were in a period of waiting. Now in chapter number 2, we move from that period of waiting since the ascension of Christ to the arrival of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to use three headings in these 13 verses tonight. First is the setting. Where are they? When are they? And why? And then next is the happening. What happened here at this time in this place? And then finally, the witnessing. What was the result of what happened? So let's read from verse number 1 of Acts chapter number 2. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord at one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others mocking said, These men are full of new wine. Let's pray. God, thank you for time in your word. Ask your blessing upon it now as we consider what it has here for us. This we pray through Jesus' name. Amen. We begin tonight with the setting, and the setting is easy. It's Pentecost. But I would hasten to say that likely that means something different now to us than it did to them then. So I want to spend a little bit of time here in verse number 1 and a little bit of verse number 2, considering the setting of the coming of the Holy Spirit. So we find first these 120 people in the house. Verse 1 says, And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all in one accord in one place. Verse 2, And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. Now, they still could have been in the upper room. If you remember, that was a commonly used place for this group. They could have been somewhere else near the temple. Wherever you place them, I want you to note three things about the setting as the Holy Spirit arrives as promised. First, the initial happening, verse number 2, filled the house that they were in. This sudden sound from heaven of a rushing mighty wind says it filled all the house wherein they were sitting. So that's kind of unique. Sometimes at my house, Parker can get a little bit noisy, but generally Parker is at the size where he fills a room when he gets a little bit noisy. Thomas has outgrown that now. And when Thomas gets noisy, where is Thomas? I should have told him. If he's going to be out in the lobby, he could have been yelling. We could have experienced this firsthand. But Thomas, I can be three rooms over on a phone call, and Thomas makes noise, and the person on the other end of the call, who might be in another country, says, What was that? So this sound filled the entire house. What does that say to you? It was loud. It was really, really loud. Second, I want you to notice the group who experienced this initially was then used to spread the good news. So we know from chapter 1 who was in this house, and then we know that that's where this initially comes to. It filled all the house where they were sitting. Third, notice that it says at the end of verse number 1, they were all in one accord in this one place. Well, we need to consider what do we mean by in one accord. The text is, in the simple sense, just letting us know they were all together in this effort. They were literally all together. But as the Holy Spirit comes and rests upon them, indwells them, fills them, he says here, they were of one mind. That Greek word that we pull aside to make the English phrase with one accord or together, it's sometimes translated from the Greek. A translation I like is they were of one mind. They were with one mind. Who's been married the longest in here? I've been married for 23 years now. I think that's right. Can anybody beat 23 years? Tom, how long have you been married? You beat that, Michelle? All right, just checking. I didn't think so. So 54 years. You ever read Mary's mind? Mary, you ever read Tom's mind?
Constantly.
Yes. I imagine there are days when you guys don't even have to communicate. You could just go through your day without saying words. And you're talking to each other the whole time. Because you've been together long enough that you've become of one mind. This is certainly a thing that happens. Well, how did this group come into one accord? The things that follow in Acts were early in this history of the church. The things that are coming are going to require this of them. How do they get this way? How do they get of one mind? How do they get so together? How do they get in one accord? People aren't with one mind simply because they decide to be that way. That is often the case in the modern church. Most who seek out the church seek something in line of what they might call authentic community. They are after in life authentic community, and usually because they've read about it in the scriptures. But one of the things we seem to keep finding in church patterns is that people seeking authentic community aren't generally ready to commit to meaningful membership. There is no authentic community without meaningful membership. So it's not just because they decided to be this way that this group is of one mind. That's nice in theory. But realistically, when you get more than one person together, you have more than one opinion. Does that usually lead to unity or the lack of? It's certainly not the unity. Consider the true magnitude of this. There's 120 people. Essentially, 12 of them would serve in a role similar to what we would call elders or preachers or religious leaders today. And they were in one mind, 120 people with 12 leaders. They were in one accord, one mind, together. Don't you wish to see that in your life? I wish to see that in my life. And so we ask of the text, how? This group had gone through a major series of events. They left all to follow Jesus, but then Jesus died. But then he was back alive, but only to leave them again 40 days later. What a roller coaster of emotions. 3 years or so had been invested for what now seems useless. He's gone. We've put 3 years of our lives into this. We've left family, we've left job, we've left our homes. We've traveled all over, and now he's just gone again. Can't you just imagine them wanting to go home during these 10 days or so of waiting? I think that speaks to the way it is for us and the way it will be for us. For God to prepare us for, we're going to call it, quote, Pentecost, whatever it is that he needs us to experience to fulfill his will and to do what he has for us to do. There's probably going to be a series of events to get us there. So in that, the application becomes simple. But though the application comes simple, doesn't mean it's simple to live out. In fact, it's very difficult to live out. Don't leave when the going gets tough. Be together in one accord and trust God. Tough times with a church family aren't as tough. We usually say that at a believer's funeral. Somebody will comment, "Boy, I just don't know what people who don't know the Lord do at times like this." And that's exactly what we mean by this. There's another thing to note in the structure of this group. For just 120 people, they have 12 leaders. So I think we can decide here we have two pastors, we need to hire 10 more. No, that theory is quickly broken up in verse number 41. Look at verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added to them about 3,000 souls. So they have 3,120 people in their church, and they have 12 apostles. So I didn't do the math there, but whatever that becomes one to ever how many, I think that would be our theory there. No, that's not what we want to take from this. First, I want you to just note that, though, there is a plurality of elders. It's not a one-man show. It's not one man running the scene. There's more than one, and the best we could now, what we would call the role of a pastor. Second, I want you to note that there was a structure here. 120 people, 12 leaders. There was a structure of at least a 10-to-1 situation there. You can go back into the life of Christ. Jesus himself worked with such a structure. How many did Jesus call into his immediate followers? About 12. Of those 12, how many would you say are in his inner circle? 3, Peter, James, and John. So even Jesus had somewhat of a hierarchy, or he had a way of going about these things. And then all of Jesus' followers ministered to the masses. There were 12 of them, 3 in his inner circle, all of them with a different role, a different gifting, played their part. Now we're going to see more of that in Acts. But I want you to take note of that right now here, even in the initial part of this. In addition to the corporate gatherings of our church, this would be one of those. Sunday morning would be one of those. I don't know how many people there are here tonight, but I count like a Baptist preacher. So out of about the 150 to 300 people that are here tonight, don't zoom in the live stream. Out of the 10,000 that'll be here Sunday morning. there's 50 of us. The 1 to 50 tonight ratio is somewhat helpful. I'm teaching you the word, you're reading the word, you're thinking. That's going to be helpful. The 1 to 100 that'll be here Sunday morning, that is helpful. We don't want to abandon that. We don't want to avoid that. But I wouldn't call that the only step of discipleship you should be taking. That is a corporate worship gathering. It is not designed so much to help you grow as an individual in Christ as to help you grow with each other and knowing how to worship God. That's why we're reading together and praying together, singing together and praising together, along with preaching and hearing preaching together. So in Jesus' model, in addition to the masses, you need to be in a small group. 7 to 15 people. For Jesus, it was 12. For you, it might be 5 that gets together every Monday before work and has a Bible study. It might be the 12 to 20 that are in your home group. It might be the 15 or so that are in your Young at Heart group. But you need to be in a smaller group of people that are like-minded, which generally means people that you go to church with, that you're being discipled with, you're sharing prayer requests with, you're studying the Word with. And then you'll benefit further with 1-to-1 or 1-to-2 or even 1-to-3 discipleship. Anything more than that, we're going to call that your small group, your 12. But even Jesus went from his 12 down to his 3. And 1-to-3 there, he worked with them. Do you have that in your life? So we find here this 120. And on the day of Pentecost. Now, what is Pentecost? From the Greek, the word just simply means 50th. It's 50th. It comes 50 days after the Passover. So Pentecost was an Old Testament feast day, or was the timing of an Old Testament feast day. The feast day that it followed, or that it would time out for, was usually the Feast of Harvest, which we read about in Exodus 23:16, or the Feast of Weeks, a very similar feast, in Exodus 34, Deuteronomy 16, 2 Chronicles 18. This was a time of the first fruits of the wheat harvest. The day would fall at a time of year when grain harvesting began. So it was a festival time. It was a festival time in anticipation of the fuller harvest that was still yet to come. So we get some symbolism here with the timing of this coming of the Holy Spirit. The Pentecost in Acts 2, with the arrival of the Holy Spirit and the conversion of 3,000 souls, while an amazing thing, was actually a very small thing up against the anticipation of the greater harvest to come. How many people have been added to the church since then? I mean, we know the stat. It's at the end of the chapter here. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. The best I can tell, that hasn't stopped. We just heard testimony tonight, more being added to the church. So in this greater harvest time, we're seeing that happen. So this day of Pentecost for the Jews would have been a time symbolizing what was yet to come. And so it was here. So that's the setting. of the arrival of the Holy Spirit. Next, we see the happening. Verse 2, 3, and 4. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues, like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The question we want to be able to answer from these verses is, what actually happened here? I mean, we could go around the room and you could read those verses, and just with your own mind and your experiential knowledge, you could try to describe what you're reading. And we would get 27 different descriptives. Or if we said, all right, everybody draw out what you think is happening here, we would get 13 different drawings of what this looks like. Well, basically, what we find happening here is a multi-sense awareness that the Holy Spirit has come. How many senses do you have? Five, and they are? Taste, hearing, smelling, touch, seeing. So you have five senses there, and we get a multi-sense awareness here in these verses. A sound came. They heard something. The sound filled the house. Tongues appeared. They saw and heard something. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. They felt, they touched something, and then they began to speak in other tongues. Paul Hill says the emphasis is on the objectivity of the event. It was audible, visible, and manifested itself in an outward demonstration of inspired speech. So I want to go through each manifestation individually. First is wind in verse number 2. Suddenly, there came a sound of wind, and it filled the house. Now, maybe there was a feeling of wind. Can you imagine a sound coming into this house that loud that you also didn't feel? I mean, it can happen in our day with these speakers and all, but I imagine they felt the wind. And maybe there was evidence with the eyes of wind. When a loud wind blows through, usually you see the things that it's blowing with it. That's not what the attention is brought to here. What we know for sure, the fact we have recorded, is that there was the sound. What did it sound like? Literally, right here in the text, what does it say it sounded like? A rushing, mighty wind. You can let your mind settle in on what you think that actually is. And most that you would read after in this would say that would have been the best they had, now from their language, of describing what we would call now a tornado. So they would have thought they were hearing a tornado. Anybody ever heard a tornado? What did it sound like? Freight train. Yeah. It's an intense sound like that. It fills the air. It's hard to deny that you're hearing it. I was sitting in my office at the house today, and I was hearing someone talking. And Shanae came in, and I said, "Do you have something playing on your phone?" And she said, "No." And I'm blaming her for it again. There I go. And a few minutes later, after she was gone, I was like, what is this? Somebody outside the window? What am I hearing talking? I had headphones in, and I forgot. I took them out, and they were still playing. And I was barely hearing the talking on there. But it wasn't filling the room. It would be hard to deny this is something big. This is roaring. It's rushing. It's mighty. I'm going to go a little long tonight. If you need to go, I understand. But I want to take some time here. Go with me. Hold your place in Acts chapter 2 and go with me to Genesis chapter 1. I was just going to read these to you, but it's good for you to get the crust off the pages every now and then and see these verses. In Genesis 1, 2, we read that the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the water. So here we are in Acts 2, and we're seeing the promise fulfilled of the Holy Spirit coming and indwelling. But we go all the way back to the beginning, and verse 2 says, "And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." This is symbolic of the very breath of God bringing life to this newly formed planet. Now turn over to Genesis 2. God forms Adam from the dust. In verse number 7, it says, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Outside the breath of God, man was just dust. Now, go back to John 3. So keep Acts 2. You can let go of Genesis. And look with me in John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Who is talking here? Who do we know is going to have a conversation? Jesus and Nicodemus. And what is Nicodemus asking Jesus about? Yeah. Verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, You must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and you hear the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, whether it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. I'm going to stop reading there, and you can go on and keep reading there if you want later. But just as Jesus tells Nicodemus he must be born again, and just as man was given the breath of God physically the first time for life to inherit eternal life, he would have to be given the breath of God again, meaning the Spirit of God that second time. Now, back in Acts 2, at Pentecost, the sound of wind fills the house. Just as the Spirit brought life in the first creation, he would bring life in this birth of the church. Uniquely, while heaven and earth will pass away, this life that is brought to the planet is eternal. So we see the sound of the wind. Verse number 3, we see fire. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. Fire is another symbol of the presence of God. In Exodus 13, a pillar of fire led Israel through the wilderness. In Exodus 3, we get another version of fire symbolizing the presence of God. Who can tell me what it is? Bo raised his hand. What a kind guy. He gets the bonus points. You do not. Yeah, the burning bush symbolized God's presence to Moses. Fire is also a symbol of judgment in the scripture. We see here cloven. What does cloven mean? Divided, split. We see split tongues of fire. Those who trust in him experience his presence. Those who do not will be eternally judged with fire. That's the split. That's the division. Cloven tongues of fire. You can be led of God by fire. You can be judged by God by fire. You see how that's symbolic there in the text? In the ancient times, fire was used both for light and warmth. How fitting as we consider the coming of the Holy Spirit. Dividing tongues that looked like fire appeared and sat on each one. They didn't only heard that the Spirit was like a wind. Now they see the Spirit like fire. And when you mix wind and fire together, that is an amazing force. Further, the tongue is used in language, which we see very important in verse number 4. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So they are filled with the Spirit, and they begin to speak in other tongues. They had been promised that the Spirit would come, and now he has come. And in this moment, amazing things begin to occur. This is a miracle. People who did not know certain languages were able to begin speaking those languages. Some will say, well, they speak here in a heavenly or an angelic language. But verse number 6 and verse number 8 prove this otherwise. In verse number 6, it says, Now that when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because every man heard them speak in what language? His own language. So though those speaking didn't know the language they were speaking, those hearing all seemed to know the languages that were being spoken. These were not heavenly or angelic languages. These were men's languages. Verse 8. they said. And how hear we every man in what tongue? Our own tongue wherein we were born. So these were known human languages that were being spoken, but they were miraculously given to the speakers who otherwise couldn't speak that language. Does this bring your mind to something in the Old Testament? Babel's curse is temporarily broken down here. The Tower of Babel, God confounded the languages so that the people would split and not do this so-called great thing that they were trying to do. But here, so that man can get to God, God breaks down the curse of Babel and allows the languages to no longer be confounded, but they can come together once again. Calvin says here, if the preachers had spoken only in one tongue, everyone would have thought that Christ was confined to a small corner of Judea. Now they spoke in which tongues? We get a list, 9, 10, 11. But basically, we're going to go and find that they spoke in the tongues of people from every corner of the world. I'll get to more on that in just a moment. Now, I want to ask of this verse, why don't we still speak in other tongues? I think the answer to that question is the answer to the question we've already answered. Why did they speak with tongues here? The reason that they spoke with tongues here was there was a necessity for that to spread the gospel then. But after this first occurrence, the need for this would have been rare. Why? Because of verse 5. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, from where? Out of every nation under heaven. So God allowed at least one, we don't know how many, someone from every known language. People of every nation, every tribe, every tongue, all of that, right? Someone from each of those was there represented and heard it in his own tongue. So those who received the gospel here could now witness in their own language back home. So what's the big deal then? If it's that simple, then why do I spend this much time about it? Well, some see salvation as a baptism of the Spirit that is evidenced by speaking in tongues. That is not our belief. In fact, we would say that is a false gospel. We see salvation as a baptism of the Spirit evidenced generally by your willingness to profess Christ as Lord and Savior, believe that He is raised from the dead, and that's pretty quickly usually followed by your own wanting to repent, turn away from your sinning. Those kind of fruits are the evidence of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. If you just took these 13 verses, though, that we're looking at tonight and said, well, this is what happened there in Acts, and I didn't read any further, so this seems to be what needs to happen from now on, you would find this as prescriptive and not descriptive. This is just describing what did happen. It's not saying this is what must happen. In fact, if you get in the context, not even the greater context, just the immediate context of chapter number 2, you can get right past this. Look at verse number 41. We already read it. There were added to them about 3,000 souls. So if verses 1 through 13 are prescriptive, verse 41 says 3,000 souls were added, what would you expect 42 to 47 say that all 3,000 of them do right after this? They begin to speak in other tongues as they are baptized in the Holy Spirit. Well, what do we actually find happening in verses 42 through 47? What we actually find, and I'm not going to spend too much time there because I'm running over and this is next week's sermon, but they are just doing typical church stuff. Boring, old, plain Jane church stuff. They continued in doctrine, meaning they were being taught the scriptures. They continued in fellowship. They continued in breaking bread and prayer. They gave offerings. Woohoo! They met together in the temple and in small groups and houses. They praised God. It never says that they spoke in tongues as proof of their being dwelled by the Spirit. In fact, the things that it does say they do can be a trump card to anyone who says, well, I have a relationship with Jesus. I'm just not into church. People with a relationship with Jesus here were into church. They were into the church. They were gathering with the local church doing all of these things. So the apostles were for sure able to miraculously speak in languages they did not otherwise know. We're not denying that. Well, I'm not mad at that. I'm excited about that. The gospel got here in our language through this same kind of miraculous work. But verse 4 tells us that's what happened. Verse number 43 tells us about more that they did. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. God certainly gifted the apostles with these miracles during this time for the spread of the gospel, but not as a sign of salvation. No, it was a work of the Holy Spirit for others' salvation. I want to finish heading 2 with just these things. Number 1, I hope these verses leave you a bit confused and curious, because that curiosity will cause you to study your Bible. Number 2, what happened in Acts 2 is beyond human experience. Never get over that. Never get past that. And then number 3, we're given an inspired history of it. It rings true for those indwelled with the Holy Spirit. But to fully understand what's going on here would be heavenly. We have it. It's written. It's a set of facts. We have the Holy Spirit who affirms this for us so we can believe it. But I think we are still yet, maybe in eternity, to come to fully understand what's going on here. That's how miraculous this is. Verse 4 on then continues with more of the coming of the Holy Spirit as we see what did happen after that. Verses 5, 6, 7, and 8, there's a gathering. Verse 5 says, there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? How hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born? So gathered here on Pentecost were God-fearing Jews, pilgrims, who returned to Jerusalem for the feast. When this was noised, two ways to interpret that. One, they heard that sound, the rushing mighty wind. Or, after the rushing mighty wind, the word began to spread really quickly. Did you hear what happened? It was noised. They all came together. Together, they are all troubled, it says here. Surely from this tornado or whatever it was, fire-nado. But specifically here, because the Galileans are speaking, but they could all understand in their own language. Next, we see the crowd. Verse 9. Parthians and Medes, Elamites, the dwellers of Mesopotamia, and in Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, and Egypt, all the parts of Libya about Cyrene, strangers of Rome, Jews, proselytes, Cretes, Arabians. Why does the Bible give us lists like this? Isn't verse 8 good enough? Every man heard in his own tongue. Or verse number 5, out of every nation under heaven. But the Bible still gives us these lists. This is a short one. You get in the Old Testament, there's even longer ones. They give us these lists to help us to remember this is not just a story. These are facts. These are real places with real people where these things really did happen. There are about 15 different geographical locations represented here. Clearly, God had those here who would hear the gospel and spread it to the entire world. And then we get the response. The end of verse number 11 says, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? Others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. So confession is made by some. They said, we do hear them. They are telling the mighty works of God. All of them are amazed. Some of them doubted. And some went so far as to mock what was happening. They suggested that what they saw was an example of drunkenness. So this shows us one thing about modern church practice. Miracles in and of themselves do not convert. There are many who believe that if the modern church would begin to have the power that the early church had to have these miracles, we would see more numbers of conversion in the world around us. We would see masses, but I don't think that means we'd have more conversions. That didn't align doctrinally anyways. And here we see very clearly this idea that if we only just had the Spirit as they did at Pentecost, then everybody would be saved. Wasn't true, because even some who experienced this on this day mocked what is happening. They said, those guys are crazy. It's early in the morning. They're already drunk on wine. This is also proof of the heart's hardness. Just as Judas could live in Jesus' presence for 3 years and not be converted. And those present at Pentecost could witness the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and not yield. There are some who are dead in their trespasses by nature and are going to stay this way. We don't want them to. We can't presume that upon them. We go to all the world and preach the gospel to every single creature. And sadly, there are some who will not respond. Ephesians 2:1 says, "And you have the quickened who were dead in your trespasses and sins." Verse 5 says, "Even when we were dead in sins, he hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved." And we are thankful that he has made us alive, that he has taken out our stony hearts and put in a heart of flesh. Vance Havner is a guy I'm going to quote to end tonight. He says, "We are not going to move this world by criticism of it, nor conformity to it, but by the combustion within it of lives ignited by the Spirit of God." This is what we can take away from this tonight. The Holy Spirit came, the church got started, and now we, as we are saved, are indwelled by the Holy Spirit, and he empowers the ministry of the church. So we, the church, should pray, as the old hymn and symphony records, "Come, Holy Ghost, Creator blessed, vouchsafe within our souls to rest. Come with thy power and heavenly aid and fill the hearts which thou hast made." Let's pray together.